So this evening, actually continuing with Matthew 1. Remember the genealogy this morning? We're picking it up right after that. This is God's Word. Verses 18 to 25 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that your spirit would enlighten us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, most of the time, we usually start the Christmas story here, but this morning we explained how it's even better to start it with a genealogy. Because with that genealogy, we're given the identity of Christ. And we see the marvelous timing of God in bringing it to pass at that moment. Only Matthew does that. The other gospel accounts don't. Think with me about how God's timing is perfect. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. The word for fullness of time is the word pleroma. And I can remember R.C. Sproul talking about this word. He spoke about it a lot, actually. He says, imagine a glass of water, and it's so full, it's ready to flow over the brim, and just one more drop would start the flow. That's the word pleroma. In the fullness of time, at the precise moment. And you see, when you think about our sovereign God, on the way that he perfectly aligned all of the prophecies of Christ, all of the prophecies that come together in that moment. Here's one that we read in verse 22 of our passage. Matthew refers to it. And he says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You know how many times Matthew repeats that? Oh, I'm glad you asked me. Because in Matthew 2:5, listen to how Matthew always follows the standard form of showing how all of the prophecies have come to pass in the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2:5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet. There it is again. Bethlehem was the place that was prophesied. And then in verse 2:15. And remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. A few verses later, in 17, this was fulfilled, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And we're not done. Verse 23, and as he went, they lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. There's five times Matthew is writing, to other Jews, convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah. But not only the alignment of all these prophecies, remember, we're thinking about at the right time, at the perfect time, that drop flowing over the glass of water. The alignment also of all of those cultural items. It just so happened Koine Greek was sort of the universal language of that world. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was going on. Was there a better time for the good news of Jesus Christ to be spread? And of course, Rome had built all those wonderful roadways to get from one place to another. The fullness of time. Matthew traces the lineage of Joseph back to David because Joseph is obviously not his biological father, is he? He's his legal father. And it's through Joseph that Matthew traces the lineage all the way back to David. Joseph is also called the son of David here in our passage. Even though earlier he's called the son of who? The son of Jacob in that genealogy that we read. Why Joseph? Why did God choose Joseph? He chose him just as he chose Mary. He chose him because Joseph was the one he chose. My circular and my reasoning. He chose Joseph because he was perfect. He was the perfect candidate. Mary was the perfect candidate. He could have chose other people. But those are the ones that he chose. He chose Joseph because God's works of providence, Westminster tells us, are his most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all of their actions. In Matthew, the passage that we just read, we're told the birth story from Joseph's perspective. By the time of Joseph, the line of David was almost exhausted, nearly invisible, because in the history of Israel, one terrible king followed another terrible king. And we come then to the point in which, in verse 18, we're told about the virgin birth. Now imagine the conversation that Mary must have had with Joseph. Joseph, I don't quite know how to tell you this, but I'm pregnant. And I've not been unfaithful to you. How do you think Joseph would have responded there? What do you think was going on in his mind? You think he was angry? I'm sure he was shocked. Mary, he must have said, this would be the last person I would ever expect to be unfaithful. Betrothal carries with it a weight of such personal commitment that only divorce could actually break it. We're told that Joseph was someone that obeyed the law, was a very moral person, and yet at the same time he wanted to show mercy to Mary. So he must have said, Mary, give me some time. I have to decide what I'm going to do here. I imagine it took at least an afternoon thinking about what he was going to do. But he settled on a quiet divorce. But then that night, he had a dream. And we read about this, didn't we? The angel came to him in the dream, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Joseph. And again, the angel mentions the conception by the Holy Spirit of that child in Mary's womb. Joseph had a painful decision to make. To take this child as his adopted son? Would he do that? Would he risk the shame of criticism of other people? What a picture of the obedience of faith. Verse 24, we read this. When Joseph awoke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took his wife. I love that picture. I love that picture. He said, "I'm going to undergo the pain and the shame because I want to do the will of God." And he embraces Jesus as his adopted son and gives Jesus all the legal background of belonging to him. And both Joseph and Mary listened to the Lord, and they both said, "I'm your servant. I'm going to do what you've asked me to do." And they silenced their emotions and their fears. And they were married. And Mary and Joseph took her home. Think with me for a moment about the virgin birth. Two different times in this passage it's mentioned. In verse 18 by Matthew. Matthew says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then that other time in verse 20, when the angel, I guess you could call it the dream angel, told Joseph that Mary is having this child because the Holy Spirit came upon her. This passage that we've read is really centered in the virgin birth. In the early decades of the 1900s, the virgin birth was the focal point of liberalism's many denials and attacks. Those who believe the Bible recognized how fundamental the virgin birth is to all the other doctrines of the faith. And so they defended the virgin birth. They wrote academic papers to defend the virgin birth. And they did such a good job that most of the liberals refused to answer their defense of the faith on that point. The virgin birth is really sort of a subsection of the incarnation. I can't think of a better statement of the incarnation than is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to read you this little paragraph. It comes from the eighth chapter called Christ the Mediator. And listen to how the Westminster Divines defines the incarnation and puts the virgin birth at the center of it. Stay awake. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united... I'm sorry, wrong place. Here we go. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being the very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. Now here's the next part. The virgin birth, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, and yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Another source that I wish that you're familiar with, many of you may be, is all that C.S. Lewis has written on the incarnation. He's really remarkable. Not only in his little book, Mere Christianity, but he also wrote a book called Miracles. And in the one chapter of Miracles, it's called The Grand Miracle, he describes and defends the virgin birth. He says it's the center miracle that makes all the other miracles possible, the incarnation here. He wrote this, if the thing happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth. End of the quote. Of course we would say yes. Of course it's the center event of all things. He also makes an argument in there that I thought was really elegant. He said, think of the incarnation this way. Imagine that a composer wrote a great piece of music, a great symphony, and he died. But it wasn't finished. There were some lost pieces. And so you had this unfinished symphony. There actually are some unfinished symphonies. But all of a sudden, at some point, somebody says, I found it. I found the music. And when it was put in with the other music, it connected all of the other musics into this great theme that was lost. And the missing part illuminated all the other parts of the music and kind of pulled them all together. And C.S. Lewis says, this is the doctrine of the incarnation. It brings all the other doctrines together. It makes all the other doctrines possible. Because if the incarnation is false, if the virgin birth is false, then all the other doctrines don't make any sense. That's how central it is. Mary, we're coming to our end here before we close. Think with me for a moment about Mary. Mary is worthy of honor. I don't think we give her enough honor. What a godly person Mary is. Her submission, her willingness to overcome her fears. I can remember in being a Roman Catholic for many years, I can't tell you how many times I said the Hail Mary. Say the Rosary. It's 10 Hail Marys to one Our Father, right? Some of you that are Catholic remember that. And actually, the Hail Mary, part of it comes from Luke chapter 1. Hail Mary, full of grace. It's actually there. But it's the second part. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners. That's where, over the years, the Reformation, Protestants, they say this is not right. We disagree with that. How is Mary the Mother of God? Or how is she not? The Council of Ephesus in the year 431, fighting against a guy by the name of Nestorius, a heretic, corrected him and called her the Theotokos, the Mother of God. Jesus did not derive his divine nature from her, did he? But Mary's the mother of the child who indeed is God incarnate. That was what was agreed upon in the Council of Ephesus. And all of Christendom should esteem Mary as the Mother of God. The places in which we dispute would come in these areas. And again, I say this as a former Catholic, et cetera. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. That refers not to the virgin birth, but to Mary's conception in the womb of her mother, St. Anne. All of this was to ensure Mary's freedom from original sin. Another doctrine of Mary is the doctrine of the sinlessness of Mary and the perpetual virginity of Mary. We would look at that and say, it's not the case. Even Mary said in her Magnificat, her song, she called her son her Savior. He's my Savior. The bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, that is a doctrine that is taught that when Mary died, she just directly was taken into heaven. I'm sorry, she didn't die. She was directly assumed into heaven. Okay, it's been a long day. And then finally, the doctrine of the coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. I'm not sure where that came from, but that's not in Scripture as well. Mary is a model of godliness. She is a Mary. She deserves honor from us and esteem, but not veneration and not worship. Amen.